Welcome to number two. As we continue our overall analysis of the Old Testament, prior to getting down to specifics, it is necessary to understand that the primary continuing theme throughout the Old Testament is the crimson thread of redemption through the promised Messiah. The beginning of the promise and the beginning of the crimson thread occurs in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, where, following Adam's sin and resultant fall, God makes the statement, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This statement made to Satan following the transgression of Adam sets the stage for the contest that will follow throughout the Old Testament period. Warfare will take place between God and Satan. God will continue his plan of redemption based on the promised Messiah initiated in Genesis 3:15. This is called the Protevangelium, or the first gospel promise in the Bible. Because of this promised Redeemer or Messiah, this promised seed of the woman, which will crush the head of Satan, Satan will use every means possible to see that the promise made in Genesis 3:15 does not come about. Hence, the entire panorama of the Old Testament revolves around the conflict between God and Satan. John Milton, in his book Paradise Lost, sums up Satan's attitude after his fall from heaven. And I quote Milton, quoting Satan, "What though the field be lost? All is not lost. The unconquerable will and study of revenge, immortal hate, to wage by force or guile, eternal war irreconcilable, to our grand foe who in the excess of joy, sole reigning, holds the tyranny of heaven." Unquote. With those words, fictitiously placed in the mouth of Satan, the stage is set for the battle and the conflict which will follow. God has no possibility of losing the battle, but Satan will do all in his power to try to defeat God and at least bring to naught the promise made in Genesis 3:15. A casual observation of the Old Testament will reveal that Adam's responsibility was to pass on the truth of God to the succeeding generations. He failed at this, and as a result, the world became so wicked that God had to destroy everything which had breath. Had God destroyed the entire world, then the promise made in Genesis 3:15 could never have taken place. But the scripture says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And through Noah and his seed, the promise made continued. It was then Noah's responsibility to pass on to his sons the truth of God. But unfortunately, after several generations, the truth became clouded in obscurity. Man became idolatrous and gathered around the Tower of Babel. And at that time, God confounded their language and scattered them throughout the regions of the earth. In an attempt to continue the plan of redemption, everything thus far had resulted in failure. Man's failure, not God's failure. God then reached down and selected Abram as the one through whom the promised seed from Genesis 3:15 would continue. and from a promise made worldwide, which Satan attempted to bring to naught through the death of Abel, and then through the corruption of all mankind prior to the flood, and then through the corruption of all mankind at the Tower of Babel. Now the promise zeroes in on one man, Abram, and his seed. And then through Isaac is the promise made. And then not through Esau, but through Jacob is the promise made. And then not through the firstborn, because Satan managed to corrupt him and cause him to have incest with his father's concubine. Not through the second and third born sons, Simeon and Levi, because Satan placed in them a spirit of murder and revenge. But through the fourth born son, Judah, does the promise come. And on through the lineage of Judah, and it finally centers in David in 2 Samuel 7, and David's seed, and on down to the birth of Christ. And so we can trace throughout the Old Testament the crimson thread of redemption as it weaves and winds its way through history, as God continues to outmaneuver, so to speak, the plans and guile and overt and covert actions of Satan to make it impossible for the promise of Genesis 3:15 to be realized. But as we will see throughout the course of this study, Satan fails. And God causes the wrath of Satan to bring honor to his name. And it will be a glorious thing to see God constantly victorious, and the plan of redemption and the program of the Messiah and the promised seed continuing regardless of opposition to that day when, as Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, and to see him victorious on the cross in his resurrection, and now his current session in heaven, making intercession for us. We'll see this warfare being waged. And as a subplot, we'll see God continuing his program with his chosen people, Israel, and using them as the means through which the Messiah will come. Throughout the Old Testament, we will see God continually pleading with his people to return to him. The Old Testament will be a continuing saga of the failure of the children of Israel to obey the ordinances of God, until at last God has no other alternative than to disperse the 10 northern tribes in 722 B.C., and finally to send the inhabitants of Judah into Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. As a final way of cementing the chronology of the Old Testament in our minds, I think it will be good if you make a few notations in the Bible you are using for this study. Many Bibles have the chronology by Usher, and in many instances this is a good chronology. However, Bishop Usher did not have the benefit of some of the archaeological discoveries which we have, and the eponym list which is now available. So the dating system I will give you is a conservative dating system, and is held by most conservative Bible scholars, and especially in the conservative textbooks which have been written during the last decade. Genesis begins in eternity past, and there are several positions regarding Genesis 1:1, and we do not have time here to explain the different positions in entirety. However, allow me to say that the most radical and unsatisfactory position is that of evolution, in which God simply does not exist, and the elements and man came into existence through a long process of random chance. The next position held by some Christians is called theistic evolution, and this position says that God was involved in creating the first life cell and then backed off and allowed the natural process of evolution to bring mankind to his present state following God's creation of the first cell. This also is an unsatisfactory position. Another alternative held by some in Christian colleges and seminaries today is called the day-age theory. And rather than have one day as a 24-hour day, the proponents of this theory believe that the day could have been a million years if necessary, so that rather than having six literal 24-hour days, there could have been 6 million or 60 million years involved in the description of creation as contained in the book of Genesis. This also was an unacceptable response to creation, in my opinion. Another position, although not widely held, is that of the revelatory day position, which says that rather than a 24-hour day in which the creative activity occurred, God was simply saying, on the first revelatory day, I am giving you this information, Moses, to write. On the second revelatory day, he gave him the next information to write. On the third day, the next information, and so on, so that the days are not creative days, but six successive days in which God spoke to Moses regarding the creation of the universe, and I regard this as an unacceptable position. Another widely held position is the gap theory, which holds to a creation many millions of years ago in which time the earth was created and later judged, so that we have in Genesis 1-2 a recreation of a previously created earth. This position is primarily a response to the scientific position that says we are living on an earth which is millions and billions of years old, and it is a way of acknowledging the possibility of the accuracy of the geologic column. Finally, the current position being held by many Bible conservatives is that of the biblical model, in which the earth is shown as being a young earth, not more than 8 to 10,000 years old, created perfect in the beginning, and following Adam's sin, the earth came under the curse. However, no major changes occurred in the surface of the earth until the flood or the cataclysm, at which time the fountains of the deep being broken up and the vapor canopy caving in caused the upheavals which we can witness now in the Grand Canyon and the mountain ranges. Fossils of fish can be observed in Antarctica and in Arctica. Because of the weight of the water covering the earth shifted on its axis away from the sun, and because of the angle, ice caps were formed, and the continents divided. Because of the nature of the creative processes, and because of the vapor canopy which surrounded the earth prior to the flood, the situation was so different from what we know today, that there is no scientific device which can be used to accurately measure the age of anything on the earth today which existed prior to the flood. Using the scriptural principle that each of us must be convinced in his own mind, you may place alongside Genesis 1-1 either the horizontal figure 8 symbolizing eternity past, or a date of approximately 8,000 B.C. if you adopt the biblical model. At any rate, going from Genesis 1-1 down to the final section of Genesis in chapter 50, we have eternity past, or approximately 8,000 B.C., depending on your position, to the death of Joseph, which can be shown by tracing the chronologies in the book of Genesis to be 1805 B.C. So alongside Genesis 50, verse 26, you may wish to put 1805 B.C. The book of Exodus actually picks up at 1876 in flashback, because Exodus 1:1 refers to the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Joseph. But then it covers that time period from 1876 down to the birth of Moses in chapter 2. We can see in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was 40 years of age when he fled from Egypt. And we know that he spent 40 years in the wilderness because he was 80 years of age when he came to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. You can examine this for yourself in Acts chapter 7, verse 23 and verse 30. Knowing that the period of time in the wilderness lasted 40 years, we can look at Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7, and see that Moses died at the age of 120. So the life of Moses was divided into three sections of 40 years each. Using our previous information about the date of the Exodus, we can now date the birth of Moses at 1526 B.C. and see that chapter 2 begins in 1526 B.C., and since this records the birth of Moses, between Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, and Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, 80 years transpires. Since Moses returns to Egypt at approximately age 80, only 13 more months will take place after the Exodus to the end of the book of Exodus. If you take a poll of the individuals you know, you may discover that a large portion will believe that the wilderness wanderings occurred during the book of Exodus. Actually, this is not so. We know that the Exodus began a new system of measuring time for the Israelites. This was the beginning of years for them, and everything dates from the time when they left Egypt. So if we turn to Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, we will see that the children of Israel have left Egypt. They have gone down into Sinai. Moses has made his two trips up the mount, and the tabernacle has been constructed. And verse 17 tells us that it is only now, the first month of the second year, when all of these things have taken place. So approximately 13 months have transpired between the Exodus and the end of the book of Exodus. So you can put a date of approximately 1445 alongside of Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. Leviticus actually has no chronology, but about a month transpires between the section we just examined in the book of Exodus and the movement indicated and initiated in the book of Numbers. If you will look at the book of Numbers, chapter 1, you will see that in verse 1, it is the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So, actually, the book of Numbers begins in the second year after the Exodus. And in the book of Numbers, they are instructed to take a census of all the men. Numbers then covers about 39 years, and at the end of the book of Exodus, it is only 1445. At the beginning of the book of Numbers, it is still 1445. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 7, where we just examined, it is 1406, the wanderings are over. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that 40 years have transpired, and Moses dies in 1406 B.C., so you can write alongside the book of Deuteronomy and especially chapter 34, verse 7, 1406 B.C. The book of Joshua will begin in 1406 B.C. because the responsibility of leadership has been passed from Moses to Joshua, and from internal evidences, it appears that the book of Joshua lasts about 21 years. So Joshua lasts from 1406 to 1385. The book of Judges begins in 1385, immediately after the death of Joshua, and again from internal evidence, which we will see later as we examine the book of Judges, we will see that approximately 335 years transpire, and this includes the book of Ruth. So the book of Judges will last from approximately 1385 down to 1050 B.C. The book of 1 Samuel begins in 1100 B.C., and although not obvious, there is a 50-year overlap between the end of Judges and the beginning of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel lasts from the birth of Samuel in 1100 to the death of Saul in 1010, so we have 40 net years, or 90 total years of history, in the book of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel begins in 1010 B.C. and lasts 40 years until approximately 970 B.C. 1 Kings begins in 970, and as an easy way of remembering, ends with the death of Ahab, and we can arbitrarily put a date there of 853 for the end of the book, although a couple of years did transpire after the death of Ahab, but approximately 117 years are contained in the book of 1 Kings. Using the death of Ahab as the pivot point, 2 Kings begins in 853 and lasts until 586 B.C., using the Babylonian captivity as another point for our memories to use in conjunction with the termination of the book of 2 Kings. So using these historical events, we have 267 years of history contained in the book of 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles give us a recap from Adam, or eternity past, down to 539 B.C., so 2 Chronicles contains 47 more years of history than is contained in 2 Kings. Ezra gives us the history of Judah from 539 B.C. down to 457 B.C. for an extra 82 years. We have no book which covers the history of Judah from 457 to 445, so we have 12 years unaccounted for. Then Nehemiah picks up the history of Judah from 445 to 444 B.C. And by adding these years, we end up with 962 total years of history. And this number, when subtracted from 1406, which represents the date of the entrance into Canaan as recorded in Joshua chapter 1, 2, and 3, we end up with 444 as the date for Nehemiah and rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. Following this event, Malachi gives us the final bit of history regarding Judah in his book dating to approximately 400 B.C. So the development of the Old Testament takes place from the life of Moses as he wrote between 1446 and 1406 down to approximately 400 B.C. to the book of Malachi. Following Malachi, we know that the voice of the prophet was not heard in the land for four centuries until John the Baptist came on the scene to proclaim repentance and to announce the presence of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the Lamb of God. So we have 1,400 years of history from the life and writings of Moses down to the announcement of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the numbers tie together, and I believe that when the history of the Old Testament is presented in this way, and when the prophets are interfaced in the historical period to which they belong, that the Old Testament is more easily understood. As we examine the lives of Old Testament personalities, we must keep in mind that these men were men of like passions as we are. We can learn from their mistakes. We can pattern our lives from their victories. As we begin with Abraham, we will see that his name was originally Abram, and he was called by God from Ur of the Chaldees. We discussed before the fact that Ur was a thriving civilization, and an examination of Genesis chapter 11, verse 26, reveals that Abram had two brothers named Nahor and Haran. Haran was the father of Lot, so that Lot was Abram's nephew. Abram's other brother, Nahor, was the father of Bethuel, who became the father of Rebekah, and Rebekah's brother Laban, who became the father of Rachel and Leah. So this is the relationship that will exist between Abram and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob and the offspring of his two brothers, Nahor and Haran. Chapters 13 through 15 contain the substance of the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant contains the promise to Abram of a seed which will be too great to number, and a land on which his seed can dwell. This is a promise almost too fantastic to believe, because Abram is advanced in years and has no natural offspring through his wife Sarai. The scripture tells us in chapter 15, verse 6, that Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.